This Wednesday is going to mark the 162nd anniversary of the Gettysburg Address. And the original date for that occasion was set for October 23rd, but the main speaker, Dr. Edward Everett, he requested more time to be able to prepare for such a monumental event. And so the dedication of this site as a national cemetery, it was moved to November 19th. And Dr. Everett, he was a prominent statesman. He was the former president of Harvard University, a U.S. senator. He was the former Secretary of State, and at the time, he was considered one of the country's leading orators. And so at the dedication, Edwards, he was called to the podium before Lincoln to give the main address. It was a well-polished two-hour speech that he gave from memory, detailing the significance of the battle that took place there. An orchestra even played a hymn. It concluded with a hymn with a full orchestra there to drive home the moment of his speech into the hearts of the people. Now, as amazing as Edward's speech was, his speech would soon fade into the background when just the first six words out of Lincoln's mouth in his very short, less than 3 minute address began. The opening line of Lincoln's famous address at this location is one that's all too familiar to all of us. We can recite it. We're all familiar with it. 67 years ago. Those words hearkened the people back to the nation's founding and invoked deep feelings of patriotism and the solemnity of the moment. And they have rarely been matched since then. With less than 275 words, Lincoln's address shattered expectations for lengthy speeches, and it became a timeless example of how an introduction alone could transform a mood and the course of history. Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, with its brief introduction, is unquestionably profound. And yet, as profound as his address was, the lasting and gripping impact of Lincoln's speech that day pales in comparison to what is found in the opening words of the Gospel of John. Now, all of the Gospels begin to introduce Jesus in a unique and profound way, but I think every Christian, upon reading the Gospel of John, can sense that there is something truly profound in the way that God moved the Apostle John to introduce his son in this gospel. Unlike Matthew or Luke, who lean into Jesus' unique human ancestry, tying him to David and Abraham and ultimately to Adam and all of humanity, revealing Jesus' prophetic credentials as the one who is rightly Israel's Messiah, John goes back even further, all the way to the beginning of creation, to reveal the supreme nature of Jesus' unmatched humility, revealing beyond all doubt that this man named Jesus is more than a mere human. He is indeed fully human, but more than that, he is fully divine. He is the maker and creator of all things. Jesus is God incarnate, the author and finisher of life, who willingly entered into this hostile world to rescue sinners who were lost in darkness so that they might have eternal life and be brought back into fellowship, the fellowship of his glorious grace and light. So let's just read the opening lines of this great and wonderful gospel together, shall we? In verse 1, the scripture reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now, anyone familiar with the Old Testament will instantly be able to pinpoint the way in which John is linking his introduction of Jesus Christ to the very first words that are found in the Bible, the initial revelation of God himself that's contained in the book of Genesis concerning the creation of the universe. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, before we begin to explore how John starts to unpack some of the profound mysteries within the Godhood, the Trinity, we ought to recognize that John's gospel was the last and final gospel to be written. It was written around AD 90, while John was living and ministering in the city of Ephesus, located in Asia Minor, over in western Turkey. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, writing in the mid-second century, notes that it was the Apostle John, one of Jesus' original disciples, that wrote this gospel in the late first century while living in Ephesus. We have his account, we have Clement of Rome's account that the Apostle John wrote this. Irenaeus, he was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna. In fact, the traditional burial site for the Apostle John is located in Ephesus, in the precinct of that ancient church that overlooks the temple ruins of Artemis. I have a couple of pictures just to show you. I had the privilege of being able to visit that site just earlier this year. And here is the burial site of the Apostle John, or what is known as the traditional site. And there's the first picture, and it zooms in a little closer, and you can see even marble from Turkey embroidering the area, and it's dedicated to the tomb of St. John. Now, I bring this up for a couple of reasons. Even though the Gospel of John is formally anonymous, that is, he doesn't mention his name in the writing. He never mentions himself as being the author, and yet this title is ascribed to this gospel account. In fact, in every single manuscript that we have, this title is ascribed to it, because it was well known to the early church that John was the one who wrote this gospel. Now, while John does not directly mention that he's the one who wrote it, because Jesus is supposed to be at the forefront, he's the one whom he's uplifting and proclaiming, it's easy to infer from the text that he was the apostle who pinned down this letter. God inspired him and moved him along to pin this down. Throughout this gospel, the author likes to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You gotta love that. If there was a lasting impact upon John, it's like, Jesus loved me. He loved me. The maker and the creator of the universe came for me. The author says he was an eyewitness to the events in the gospel. So we know whoever wrote this, it's someone who was an eyewitness. We can deduce that he was most likely one of the inner three of Peter, James, or John, because the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper. He had a place of prominence within the group of apostles. And since James was martyred before Peter, and Peter is mentioned in distinction to the disciple whom Jesus loved near the end of the gospel, and because there are rumors of the long life span that would surround the disciple whom Jesus loved because of what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 21, it seems safe to infer that just from the text itself that the disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than John the apostle. Look at in John 21, picking up in verse 20. It says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" Jesus is telling him what he's going to have to do, how he's going to have to live and serve. And he says, "What about this guy?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. A rumor started. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So in addition to church history, we can even see how inferences from the gospel itself lead us to an understanding that the Apostle John is the one whom God used to pin this text down. And with him pinning this down in Ephesus, this massive city located there in Asia Minor, it helps us to understand why this gospel is addressed to a mix of Jews and Gentiles that would be situated throughout the region and spread abroad to all the churches around. In fact, in just a few short years, God would have John pin down another book, the book of Revelation, written in about AD 95. He would pin that book down from the island of Patmos, which is located just off the coast of Asia Minor, not too far away from Ephesus, in between Turkey and Greece. And I have a map just to show you where the island of Patmos is located, in between Greece and Turkey, and where the seven churches are located to whom the book of Revelation was handed off to initially after it was pinned down. You'll recall in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus addresses seven churches there in Asia Minor. And so the copy of Revelation was sent off to these churches, one of them being the church in Ephesus, you'll recall. Now here's the point I want to make with all that. Knowing that John served and ministered in Ephesus, that he pinned down the gospel of John, referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, knowing that he pinned that down before he was banished to Patmos, where he was inspired to write this book, it probably comes with an even greater sting that the church who was rebuked for leaving their first love was the church in Ephesus. It was the church in Ephesus. That probably broke John's heart to pin that down. The love of Jesus and what God had revealed through the way in which God demonstrated his love through his son gripped his heart so much. He's like, "Jesus is my everything. I'm the disciple whom he loves." And to have to write and pin down that rebuke from the lips of our Lord, "You've left your first love," it has to cut them to the heart. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "To the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So much good happening in this church. And yet verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." This mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles is apparent throughout the gospel. And you can see it in places where John explains common Jewish customs. He has to explain them throughout his gospel because he's writing to a mixed audience. Whereas Matthew, who is writing primarily to a Jewish audience in his gospel, he typically does not explain the Jewish customs that he references. So, for example, just so you can see, in chapter 2 of John, in verse 6, when it comes to the wedding feast at Cana, it says, "Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." I'm letting you know these are here because this was the manner, the custom of the Jews. In John 19, verse 40, it says, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So knowing there's a mixed audience who initially received this gospel helps us to note something about the introduction of this gospel. You see, even though John has a thoroughly Jewish understanding of creation, a biblical understanding of creation, and he is rooting his understanding of who Jesus is from and through a biblical standpoint, it is insightful to note that the prevalent worldview, the prevalent view throughout the Greco-Roman world when it comes to the Word or the Logos, it dominated the area because of Plato and Aristotle, these famous Greek philosophers, and what they taught about the Logos, this Greek understanding of the Logos and the Word, was that it was an impersonal, rational principle that was put in place by a divine creator. Now, that was their view of the Logos. It represented the intelligibility underlying the universe. They referred to that as the Word. But John, he leans into this prevalent notion of the Logos, the Word, held to by the Greeks, and in a similar manner to Paul, while he was standing on Mars Hill there in Acts 17, where he points out to the men of Athens a unique statue. There's all of these idols everywhere. He points to one in particular, one that has a dedication, an inscription that says, to the unknown God. And Paul takes that and he uses it, he leans into it to persuade his Greek listeners about the real truth, about the true and living God. And John is doing a similar sort of work, yet in a more complex and even more profound fashion, because he is dealing with a Jewish and a Greek audience simultaneously, who both have preconceived notions about the Word, the Logos, and the Jewish conception is true. It's just not drawn out to its fullest and logical conclusion. And so he's going to connect this idea of the Word in Jewish thought, which has everything to do with God's self-revelation. The Word, the Logos to the Jew, is God's self-revelation. This is how we get to know who God is. He spoke and he tells us who he is. He speaks and he brings stuff into existence. That's the Hebrew understanding of the Word. Because whenever God speaks, he is revealing something of himself. And the scriptures, being the very Word of God, is in truth God's self-revelation. But John will take this Hebrew thought and this Greek thought about the Word, and he's going to drive it all the way back to who God really is in truth in a more clarified fashion to let everyone know this Word, this Logos, this revelation about who God is, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the eternal self-existent one. Jesus is the one who is the supreme revelation of God. And he is not a mere impersonal intelligence. He is a very personal, divine, eternal being who spoke and brought all things into existence. In him, all things hold together. According to John, the Word is not just some impersonal, rational principle. The Word is God. And uniquely, the Word is also, in some mysterious way, with God. He is God, and he's with God, and this is where we begin to get into the mystery of the Godhood, or the Trinity, a triunity. Our God, the God whom you and I worship, is a triunity. He is a triune being. He is one God who's forever manifested himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Greek word pros, which is translated as with in our English Bibles, implies towards. It could be translated quite literally towards, or literally facing towards God. A cross is in the accusative case where it's situated with God. And this speaks of the eternal, self-existent Word as one who has always been in intimate, face-to-face fellowship and relationship towards God. He's the one who's always facing towards the Father. You'll see that Jesus refers to God as the Father in this gospel more than any of the other gospels. It's the Father. Jesus has always been eternally in relationship with the Father. The Word is God and has always been in relationship with God. God the Father. This subject-object distinction is a profound mystery. I will grant that to you, right? It is a profound mystery. But it is shedding for us as believers. It's giving us what John says here, more light upon the mysterious nature of the God who has always revealed himself in the Scriptures. God has already revealed himself, yet to a lesser extent in the Old Testament, to be a God who is somehow a plurality and yet a singular unity. One being who is forever and mysteriously existed in a relational plurality within himself. And the Bible is clear. There's only one God, but that one God dwells in a unity of personhood within himself. Now, we don't come to understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit till the New Testament, but the Bible has always revealed this to be true about our God. You might be thinking, Mike, this is beyond anything I can even just wrap my mind completely around. And I would go, yeah, I agree. I don't know that I can fully wrap my mind around it together, but we can begin to apprehend it and lay hold of it. I mean, God being infinite and us being finite, I am completely comfortable with saying, the Lord is beyond my complete comprehension. That's true. He is going to be beyond our comprehension. There are just certain things about God. Him just being self-existent and eternal, that blows my mind. Everything I know has a beginning. God has no beginning. He is beyond our comprehension. But it's nonetheless true, and we ought not to diminish this truth, but relish in this truth, this reality of who our God is. In Genesis chapter 1, let me just show you in a couple places where God has revealed himself to be this way. In Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, with the creation of mankind, look at what the scripture says. It says, then God, and the word for God there is Elohim. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Then God said, let us, isn't that interesting? Let us, a plurality, make man in our singular image, according to our, a shared singular likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, his singular. In the image of God, Elohim, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this is a prayer that the Jewish people recite on a daily basis. It's referred to as the Shema, and it comes from the first word, hear. You're to listen, to be attentive. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, there's God's divine name, Yahweh. Yahweh, our God, Elohim. The Lord, Yahweh, is one. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up. Because the Hebrew word for God in the singular is El. It's just E-L, like the ending of my name, Mike El. And it ends with E-L because it's a Hebrew-derived name. You got Rachel, you got a bunch of names, Hebrew names that end with E-L, and it refers to God singular. The plural form for God is Elohim. It's gods is how you could translate it. But here's what's interesting. The Hebrew word for God, translated as God, more often than not, all throughout the Old Testament, is Elohim. And it refers to the true and living God in a singular fashion. Elohim is plural, but it's always used in a singular fashion. That's why I was pinpointing the where it says he, not they. He did this. He did that. It doesn't say they did this. It's one God, singular. So even within the language, the Hebrew language itself, there's something of a mystery that's happening there. But this mystery becomes further clarified and revealed in the New Testament, where the name singular of God that Christians are to be baptized into is the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We understand from the New Testament that the Son and the Spirit live in union with each other and in the Father. All three persons of the Godhood comprise in unison who God is in a singularity. They are all fully God. And there is one God who has forever manifested himself in these three persons. You say, "Mike, do you got any sort of like illustrations, analogies, or anything for us that will help us better understand?" I don't. They all break down. I don't have any that are going to help you understand it any better than what I could just say right there. This is what the scripture reveals. And I go, the Bible says there's one God, and that one God is manifest in three. And I just take it for what it is. God says this is who he is. This is how he has always revealed himself to be. And the Son is not the Father. The Father's not the Son. And the Spirit's not the Father. And the Spirit's not the Son. Now, I do have one diagram that might be helpful just to help you see, but it too will even break down. But our Lord is one God who has forever manifested himself in three separate distinct persons who have forever resisted in relationship to one another. And so here's this Trinity diagram. If you pick up almost any theology book, you'll run across this diagram. It's been used for years and years, centuries and centuries, to help Christians understand what the Bible is saying about who God is. And you can see there's one God who's forever manifested himself fully in the Father, fully in the Son, fully in the Spirit. But the Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. Do you see what's being said here? So this is to help us understand, you know, God did not change different modes. You know, he wasn't like the Father in the Old Testament, and then he changed into the Son. He's like in the Son mode in the Gospels while he's here on earth. And then after Jesus ascends, boom, he changes another mode and he's the Holy Spirit. No. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God who has forever manifested himself simultaneously in three persons. Interestingly enough, the Bible is the only holy book that declares emphatically that God is love. Love is the essence of his being. It's at the core of who God is. Now, he is holy and he is other things, but the Bible clearly and emphatically says God is love. 1 John chapter 4, an epistle now written by the same author, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. "In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Since God is love, that means love is not just something that God does, right? it is fundamental to his very essence and nature. So he does loving things because that is who he is. And because God is love, that means all of his actions, his justice, his mercy, his holiness, all of it are expressions. Even when he judges, when he pours forth judgment, is an expression of his love, and it's never in conflict. It's never in conflict with who he is as a God who is love. Now, here's the real sticking point that I want to make. Since true love is self-giving, it's not self-focused and feeding yourself and doing all this stuff. It's self-giving, and true love is relational. For there to be any being who is eternal and has eternally existed as love, he would have to be an eternal being who has existed within relationship within himself. Does that make sense? He would have to eternally exist as a God who can express relationship within himself. So in another sense, the mystery of the Godhood helps gel together the fundamental essence and existence of the eternal God whom you and I serve as a being who is love. It can rightly be said of him, because he is a triune God, he is a God that is love. It can rightly be said of him that he's a God of love. Now, because Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, and so many other cults deny the Trinity, they cannot claim in truth that their God fundamentally is a God of love. They can't claim that. Only the Bible can make that claim. And the Bible rightly makes that claim because that is the God whom the Bible declares. The God you and I serve is a triunity. He's a triune God. The Gospel of John declares emphatically that Jesus is the maker and the creator of all things. As much as the Father is and the Spirit is, Jesus is. And without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. Because as we jump down to verse 14, the identity of the Word is revealed. He is Jesus, the eternal God, and the light of this world who took on human flesh to come and save and redeem humanity. Look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll dive more into that next week. For now, I just want you to see that the Gospel of John clearly and emphatically claims that Jesus is fully God in human flesh. He has always existed. There has not been a time when the Son did not exist. He is fully divine. And in the person of Christ, he is fully human. He's fully divine, fully human. And when he became man, the Son of God did not cease to be fully divine. All of the Gospels and the entirety of the New Testament reveals this fundamental and foundational truth of Christianity and who our God is. To deny this reality about Jesus, to deny that Jesus is God in human flesh, to deny that he is the great I am, on par with God himself, is to believe in a different Jesus than whom the Bible proclaims. It's to believe in a different gospel, which is not a real gospel at all. In fact, in the Gospel of John, by the time we make our way to chapter 8, in John chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, and he, this is Jesus, he says to them, to the religious leaders who are opposing him, they could not comprehend who he was, what he was doing. They said to him, you are from beneath, or he says to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. And therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that the word he is in italics. It's not there in the original text. Jesus is just making an emphatic claim. Unless you believe that I am, you know, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And when Moses said, who am I going to say sent me when I go to him? And he says, tell them I am that I am sent you. Jesus says, unless you believe that that's me, you will die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. The deity of Jesus Christ is essential. It's absolutely essential to the faith, to who Jesus is. It's a non-negotiable reality of who Christ is, of the one who came to die for our sins. In fact, the reality is, if God did not take on human flesh, I don't know what type of righteousness could supply and cover the needs of all of humanity, right? I mean, even if you had a righteous angel take on human flesh and die in our place, how many sins could his righteousness cover up, right? You need one who is infinitely righteous to cover the multitude of sins that have been introduced into this world. The Gospel of John is unmatched in its clear teaching of Christ's divinity, and we will see this as we continue to work our way through this magnificent book. Verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is not the maker of all other things, like Jehovah's Witnesses claim. They insert in there the word other, right? And they also put the word a God in there. They insert the a as a modifier before. It's not he was God, he was a God, they say. Their version of the Bible purposely distorts the straightforward language that's contained in the Greek to fit in with their false and heretical view of who Jesus is. They believe Jesus was a created being and that he was Michael the archangel. So yeah, he's not the Almighty God. He's just, you know, a God, you know, someone who is powerful, but he's not really God himself. He's less than the eternal Almighty God. This couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is Almighty God. He is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. And John is going out of his way to clearly state that Jesus, the eternal, self-existent Word, who was always with the Father at the beginning, brought all things into existence before time and space ever began. That is what "in the beginning" implies. He was before the beginning, and so he could bring the beginning into existence. He is eternal. The Word is eternal. And there's only one who is eternal, and that is God himself. He's the eternal, self-existent one. In Colossians chapter 1, we can see even the Apostle Paul drives this home in verse 15. It says, he, this is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn does not mean that Jesus was created. It speaks of his position as the preeminent one. The firstborn in a Hebrew culture, they were the one with preeminence. He is the preeminent one. We'll talk more about that next week. And it says, for by him, verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, that's Jesus, and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. He personally is the rationality for everything. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now it becomes very clear that firstborn doesn't mean created or first created, because Jesus wasn't the first person to ever rise from the dead. But he is the preeminent one that rose from the dead. And because of his resurrection, all of us have an assured resurrection unto righteousness in him. He's the preeminent one. Jesus is not just some mere mortal. He is the eternal God who took on human flesh, and he is the one who perfectly reveals and declares who God is as the final word. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus, because he is God. What he was like, how he would move, how he would interact, how he would confront things. You look to Jesus because he is God. And Jesus perfectly reveals the love of God in the way in which he shows up even in the darkness. The love of God is far beyond anything we could even comprehend. Shows up in the darkness to impart everlasting life. Jesus is the truest manifestation of the Lord, because he is God, and we can see that God's love extends beyond even the bounds of the Godhood. It extends to all humanity, even rebellious humanity who is lost in darkness, so that he can impart to them eternal life, for he himself is the source and fountain of all life. In 1 John verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." When it comes to every other created being, life is imparted. But this is not so with the Word. The Bible says, in him was life. Life itself resides in him. It emanates from him. John is saying that the Word who became flesh, he is the very source and fountain of all life. This is one of the reasons why sin is so deadly. Sin separates us from God. And since sin separates us from the fountain of life, God himself, it isn't any wonder then that death is the major and most natural consequence to sin. No wonder. Sin separates you from God. You're going to be separated from life. God told Adam that the day that he could eat from all the trees in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He would die spiritually by being separated from God and kicked out from his presence there in the garden, but he would also die physically. He would be cut off from the tree of life. Adam's body would slowly fade and enter into a process of physical death, ultimately leading to the grave. This is why the second death is described as being cast away from God's presence for all eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, eternally separated from God forever. Forever. That is the second death. Thanks be to God that Jesus, the light of the world and the light of life, stepped into the darkness. Jesus is the light of man who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day back in the garden. When Adam was cut off, what did he do? He ran and he hid in the trees and he went into the darkness, right? As it were, if you're hiding out there, you're under the shadows. He ran away from the very source of life that he needed to be reconciled to. Similarly, and yet in a more profound way, the Word has once again entered the darkness. And he is the very source and light of eternal life that men desperately need and must believe in for eternal life. And yet the very one who created all humanity, when the light of his life shined into the darkness could not comprehend him. They did not understand their need, nor what he was up to. Just as Adam heard the Lord walking in the garden, could not comprehend what the Lord was up to, nor did he understand his need, but the Lord showed up anyways, pursuing him, calling out to him so that he might be rescued and redeemed. In Genesis 3, verse 7, Then the eyes of both of them were open. This is Adam and Eve after they sinned. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves covering. They would try to cover it up on their own. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Go out into the shadows. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" "I don't know. I was afraid. I don't know what you're going to do. I'm here to rescue you, man." He's got all these ideas. He cannot perceive what he's up to. You know the rest of the story. He works out the blame game that they mess with. He pinpoints their sin so that they can acknowledge it, turn from it in repentance, and find forgiveness and a true and better covering for their sin and shame. He gives them a covering. Now, the Word, the very source of life, has shown up in an even more profound way, stepping into the darkness to save and rescue sinners. Those lost in the darkness. And those in the darkness, this world still does not comprehend the love of God. That's why God has sent forth messengers. Go out. The world is lost in darkness and separated from Him. It is in a state of spiritual deadness, cut off from the Lord Himself, cut off from the fount of life, cut off from fellowship and communion with God Himself. But it is God's desire not to leave men separated and dead in their sins. The Creator of the universe and the light of the world came to give life and to bring about a new birth so that men and women, as many as believe upon His name, can become a new creation in Him. This is what John's going to drive home. Now, I just want to close our time out by reading through to the end of verse 14, and we'll spend more time unpacking this profound introduction next week. For now, I just want you to see the primary purpose for this introduction and the ultimate goal of this gospel that's being pinned down. The ultimate purpose and goal is so that you and I and everyone can believe. Believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Word of God, who took on human flesh to came and bring redemption for humanity. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Believing in Jesus, the eternal maker and creator of all things, the one who is the light of the world, who stepped down into the darkness to give eternal life to whosoever would believe in His name, is the entire purpose of this gospel. It is written to persuade people of this reality, to show you Jesus is not just a mere man. He is the living Lord of the universe who came and stepped down into the darkness to rescue and save you, to save the world. And so John will document many signs that Jesus did to show you how He is the promised one. That's why in John 20 and verse 30 it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, eternal life in his name." It's not enough just to know about Jesus. If through the revelation of God's Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you are starting to comprehend who Jesus is and what He came to do and that He died on the cross for your sins, then you must believe. Cast your hope upon Him, call upon his name to rescue you so that you can be born again and have everlasting life. Would you pray with me? And as we pray, if you are someone in this room that has not come to believe, to place your hope and trust, you have not called upon Jesus personally. You know about him, but you don't know him because you haven't called upon him. Today is the day you call upon the Lord. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for this wonderful revelation of your Son. We come to understand your love more profoundly, that you didn't just leave us all to ourselves, but God, you came to take on human flesh and to do what we could never do, pay for our sins once for all, to impart to us a righteousness we could never muster up in our own strength. Thank you, Lord, that you would step into the darkness and come after us. And I pray if there's anyone in here who is just beginning to comprehend through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they would call out to you today. By faith, they would cry out and say, Jesus, save me. And in crying out to you, you would do exactly what your word says. Those who call upon your name will be saved. So, Lord, we thank you. We worship you. We honor you, and we stand relishing just in the mystery of your Godhead and who you are and how you've manifested yourself into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.